are, we're focusing on talking about, have been talking about sin and where it comes from, the temptation and so forth. And in that particular part, we're in James chapter 1, and we were looking at what James has to say about telling us that temptation does not come from God, and so when we're tempted, we shouldn't say that God is tempting us. But then he goes through, and as we saw last week, he outlines, you know, this whole process of where the temptation begins and where it leads to for us, that the desires that we have are really the response, are really where it all begins. We have these desires within us, and we let those desires just kind of, in a sense, fester there and so forth. And we give in to those desires. They conceive, and they give birth to sin. And so, basically, James is telling us there, look, instead of blaming God for our sin problems, we need to look at ourselves. In fact, what James says is we can't even point the finger at the devil and say, well, the devil made me do it, because the ultimate responsibility for the sin problems we get into is ours. Okay? Now, in this next section here, beginning in verse 16, he wants to shift our focus even a little bit further, where he's going to be talking about God, the giver of good. Okay? Where instead of showing that God is the one who is the tempter, James wants us to look and to understand that God, not only is he not the one who tempts us into evil, but he is the one who gives us good things. So he starts out here by saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived about what? What does he not want us to be deceived about? Well, that, first of all, that God in no way tempts his people, his creation. Okay? That's not what God is about. Again, as we talked about last week, God, as James expresses, God can no more tempt us to do evil than he himself can be tempted to do evil. So don't be deceived in that, in thinking that, well, you know, God is making me do these things, or God is putting me in this position to tempt me and so forth. But instead, we have to acknowledge that we, as we said a moment ago, we, not God, are the source of our sin problems. And by contrast, God is the giver of every good and perfect gift, he says. So whatever good and perfect gifts that we have, okay, where do they come from? They come from God. So I want you to stop for just a moment and think about the good and perfect gifts that you have. Now, understand, we read the word perfect here. Okay, what does that word mean? It doesn't mean, it does not mean not broken, okay? It means complete. Alright, so God is the one who gives us every good gift and everything complete. God is the one who provides that. So what kind of gifts have you got from God? Anybody? Okay. Jobs. Oh, yeah. No?
You could have said me too.
You know, if you just think about all of the good things, and I think this is what James wants us to come to a point where we understand, all of the good things that we have in this life, they come from God. Okay? We wouldn't have those good things in our lives if God hadn't given them to us. He says every good and perfect gift. And they come down from, and he uses this term, the Father of heavenly lights. Okay? This is the only place that that statement is made in that way about God. Okay? But we need to think about it, because the Bible is full of references to God being, you know, the giver of life, right? So where is this really referencing to? He says, he describes God as the Father of the heavenly lights. What is he referring to? Go all the way back to the book of Genesis, the story of creation. What did God create? Yeah. Right off the bat, right from the get-go, right out of the starting gate, whatever phrase you want to use, tells us God, first of all, provided life. Okay? And he continues to provide that life, not physically, just physically. In other words, the fact that the world continues on as it does, and we have night and we have day, and we get up in the morning, the sun comes up, at night the sun goes down, the moon comes out, the stars come out, we have heavenly lights every day. And they will continue until what point? Until the Lord comes back again, then there'll be no need for them anymore. So God continues to provide the heavenly lights that he created, right? But he also provides us what kind of light? The spiritual light, right? Which is his son. Okay? If you go back over to John chapter 1, what does it tell us there about this light that has come into the world? See? It's referring to Jesus. See? The light, he says, shines in the darkness. But the darkness understood it not. Okay? So God is the provider of the heavenly lights, in the sense that not only did he give the physical heavenly lights when he created the world, but he also gives the spiritual heavenly light, which is his son Jesus. Okay? So in that way, James wants us to be focusing on, you know, this God that we have, who is the giver of light. Okay? And understand the wording that James uses here. He's contrasting this Father of the heavenly lights, the one who is the giver of light, he's contrasting that with what? What have we just been talking about? The darkness of sin. God, in other words, does not put us into darkness. We're responsible for doing that ourselves. God is the giver of light. He provides light. You see, that leads us out of the darkness. Okay? So again, he's still making this contrast between the problems that we have with sin and what God provides us to bring us out of that sin. But the key to it goes back to what we were talking about last week, that we are responsible, you see, for our sin problems. We have to accept that responsibility if we want to be able to find our way out of the darkness into the light. Okay? The light is there, it's provided by God, but we have to look and recognize it and see it for what it is and accept responsibility for our sin so that we can find our way to the light. So, you know, there's that reference, and he's talking about this Father of light, the Creator, the Lord of creation, that brings light into the world. And then he talks about the unchanging nature of God. He says, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Okay? There, in some translations say there is no shifting or changing with him, this Father of lights. why, what is the wisdom, do you see that, why James wants us to understand this vitally important fact about God, His unchanging nature? Why is it so important for us to see that and to know that? But why is that such a basic, fundamental thing that we have got to grasp? What does it mean to us? What should it mean to us? Okay. Okay. Right. And so, in other words, we can always know where we stand with God. You see? And I think that's his main point he wants to understand. You don't ever have to wonder, is God in a bad mood today? You see? And so, is he, you know, God, he's not feeling well today, or he's in a bad mood, or he's mad at me, so maybe he's not going to answer my prayer today because his moodiness and so on. I mean, people are that way, right? You know, we kind of learn about people is like when to go and talk to them about something. It's like, what kind of mood are they in? Because if they're in a good mood, we'll get a good response. If we're in a bad mood, we're not going to get, you know, the response we want. With God, it's never that way. You always know where you stand with God. You know, God does not make decisions in our lives based on how He feels today. Okay? The consistency, then, of God's nature is the basis for our relationship with Him. And that's something we really need to understand. Okay? You can always count on God. In other words, when John tells us that God is love, okay, you need to understand that's in the present tense. What does that mean? That it's in the present tense. Why is that important to us? Right now. It's not only right now, but it's always. Okay? He is love. He never ceases to be love. He always has been, and He always will be love. That will never change. It is all the time, not just some of the time. God doesn't just love us when He feels like loving us. He doesn't just love us when we are good and He stops loving us or withholds His love when we mess up. God is love all the time. Exactly. And that's the nature of God. See, that's why we were saying before, one reason God can't tempt us to sin is because of His nature of love. He cannot do anything that is not in our best interest. You say. It's not, he's not capable of doing that because His very nature requires us. He does not hold back His love because He's having a bad day. Okay? God doesn't have bad days.
Maybe a better word would be that He's unchanging. From the very beginning, His word there and still is today. And because of that, we don't have to listen to or contemplate what did it mean. Does it apply today? Does it apply 2,000 years ago? We don't have to worry about it.
Yeah.
It's unchanging. And what he meant in the beginning, he means right now. So anybody who would preach or teach that his word has changed is teaching false.
Oh, exactly.
And then to tell you his word's not relevant, that's false. Because he doesn't change.
He does change.
Again, I think one of the most important things is we can always know where we stand with God. And again, that goes back to the whole issue of the sin problem. Okay? I have to accept responsibility for my sin, you see, and I can do that a lot easier when I know where God stands on the issue. You see? Because it's not gray, it's black and white. Here it is. You see? And so I can always know. And I can better accept responsibility because I know where God stands on that issue. God like liars? Nope. Never has, never will. Won't change.
That's right.
Yeah. So if I have a problem with lying, you see, I can always know where I stand with God on that issue. Okay? I don't have to worry about it. Plug in, fill in the blank with whatever the sin issue is. You can always know where God stands. Okay? And that way you can always know then where you stand in relation to your God. If you're caught up in the sin, you know where you are with God. Okay? And you know what you need to do, say, in order to overcome that sin. Right? James wants us to know in the struggles that we face and the trials and the tribulations that we face in this life, we can always know where we stand with God. We don't ever have to doubt. We don't ever have to worry about that. He chose, he says, to give us birth through the word of truth. Okay? You know, again, in James' wisdom to the dispossessed, we need to understand the word of truth is what gives us new life. Okay? Obeying that word of truth is what allows us to be born again. Go over to John chapter 3 and look at the conversation that Jesus had with Nicodemus. Nicodemus wants to kind of recognize Jesus' authority. We know that you're, a man from God because no one else can do the thing you're doing. What does Jesus say right off the bat? Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus cuts right to the chase, as we studied, before that. So he goes right to the topic of this new birth. And what is the source of that new birth? It is God's truth. If you contrast that, you see, with the leaving our desires unchecked, all right, what does that lead to? It leads to sin, which leads to death. Yeah. So if we hold on to the word of truth, James wants to know, the truth that comes from this unchanging nature of God, then we can be born again. We start out new. We hold to that word that brings new life. But if we don't hold on to that, we just kind of allow ourselves to our own desires to lead us and to take us where they want to go, then that leads to death. There is no other alternative there that we can find ourselves. It's one or the other. Okay? And then he talks about us being a kind of first fruits of all that he created. Okay? Verse 18 here, he brought us forth by this word of truth that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creation. Let's talk about this first fruits here. What is that all about? We read about first fruits in the Bible. What's that a reference to? Okay? All right, it's the best, but it's also what? Why is it called first fruits? Because it's the first of the harvest. Okay? The Israelites were required to offer to God the first batch of their harvest. Okay? They weren't allowed to wait until they got the whole harvest in. When the harvest started coming in, they were to offer the first part of their harvest to God. The first of their flocks. Okay? The first newborn sheep, the first newborn calves, whatever it was, they were to take those firstborn and offer them to God. Now, one of the reasons that that is so important is because not only is it that we are offering the best that we have, okay, but it also shows that we have faith in God that there will be what? Second fruits. Okay, or more. Exactly. So we give God, we give Him the first. Having faith that by giving God the first, He promises that He will continue to produce the harvest for us. Okay? That we have faith that even though we haven't received it yet, that the second fruits and the third fruits and the fourth fruits, however many there are going to be, are going to continue to come. Okay? And so, you know, in our lives today, you know, we talk about, we're not under the sacrificial system of Moses any longer, but we are to give to God, right? Okay? We are to offer ourselves or our bodies, Paul says, Romans 12, as what? Living sacrifices, holy and pleasing unto God. So, which requires that we give of ourselves to God first. Okay? We give Him the first of our strength, the first of our talents, the first of our abilities, the first of all of those things, and we give Him the first of our income. Okay? I think that it is much easier for us oftentimes to give Him, you know, the first of our, you know, talents, abilities, or whatever. But we oftentimes have more difficulty parting with our money. Okay? And unless and until we grasp this concept, okay, then we will tend to withhold from God. And that's a faith issue. Okay. That you know, we give to God first. Okay? We give Him the first fruits of our income. And the faith issue there is that I know that God will provide the second fruits. You see, He'll give me what I need to pay my electric bill and my water bill or whatever else I need to pay if I give Him first in my life. I think too often we have a problem, people turn that backwards. I've got to take care of all these things first, and then I'll give God some that I have left. Well, that's not giving God first fruits, that's giving Him last fruits. See? And then the faith issue there is that we are tending to take care of ourselves first, say, and then we give the leftovers to God. And James is reinforcing here to us the importance of us understanding that we ourselves are the first fruits of God's creation. Okay? The early Christians. And that's who he's, as we began to study, we saw, he's talking to them, and literally, those early Christians were the first fruits, okay, of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. Right? So their responsibility was to give of themselves so that there would be second and subsequent fruits, which is what? Yeah, us. It's us. Okay. In this particular context is one of the few in the New Testament when it talks about, you know, the fruit of the Spirit and those kind of things, that it's actually talking about Christians, other Christians. Oftentimes we get kind of mixed up on some other texts when we're talking about, you know, fruits, and by their fruits you will know them, and so forth. It's not talking about other Christians. Those texts are mainly talking about our lives and living our lives the way God wants us to, and so forth. But here, I believe he's talking about other Christians. Those first century Christians were the first. Okay? And we are, you know, the whatever generations we are of fruits. But here's the thing that we have to remember. If we don't recognize that same principle, what's going to happen to the fruit that otherwise would come after us? Yeah. There won't be any more fruit. So we have to continue the harvest for God, in other words. See, and producing more fruits for Him in that way, and sharing God's message with other people. Okay? Any other thoughts on that at all, or in any of this part? Okay.
If not producing fruit, or down the line, we stop producing fruit, we'll be food and stuff. If I could food and fruit.
Yep. Okay, we're going to begin talking about, and this is a little bit longer section here, some in-depth things to talk about here, where James talks about the wisdom to hear and do. Right? And as James is writing this particular part here, what we see, again, as we've seen in some earlier statements, or I mean, we're still real early in this letter here, but we see again, and we'll see this more as we go through this letter, James reflecting the words of his older brother Jesus and the things that he's saying here. Okay? And this particular part, we can see this so often in the teachings of Jesus. This area where James focuses on the importance of listening and doing. Verses 19 through 27, consider two parables of Jesus. Okay? Where we see what James is saying paralleling what Jesus has said. Matthew chapter 7, verses 24 through 27, the wise and foolish builders. Okay? What does Jesus say there? And as he's contrasting two different kinds of builders, what are the key points here that he's making? Wise man built his house upon the rock, right? The foolish man built his house upon the sand. What is the difference between the wise man and the foolish man? But what is the foundation? What does he say about the wise man? The wise man does what? He hears these words of mine and puts them into practice. Okay? Everyone who hears these words of mine and puts them into practice is like a wise man who builds his house on a solid foundation. And the rains come down and the waters rise and that house stands. Right? Excuse me. But he contrasts that with the foolish man. He says what? Everyone who hears and does not put them into practice. So everybody is hearing the same words. The difference is one is acting on them, they're putting them into practice, the other is not. One is the wise and the other is foolish.
Charlie, do you have something? Oh, you just got something?
Okay. Yeah, watch for those things.
And I see another hand?
Okay. How about the parable of the sower, Matthew chapter 13, beginning in verse 1. There are four different kinds of soil that Jesus describes here, right? And that soil, each different kind of soil, represents the different kinds of hearts that people have. And how each heart responds when it hears the very same word. So again, the parable is all about hearing the Word of God and how we respond to that Word once we hear it. That Word, by the way, being what? He's already talked about it, the Word of truth. Okay? So in this parable, Jesus is referring to or looking at these four different kinds of soil or four different kinds of heart that each hear the same word and what effect that word has on the different kind of heart. One of the things that that we have to keep in mind about this and that Jesus recognized, we talked about this in a lesson, part of our worship back several weeks ago, as Jesus lays out this parable, and he talks about four different kinds of hearts, right? Represented by the four different kinds of soil, how many or what's the percentage out of all of those that hear that Jesus says responds in a favorable way? Only one quarter. 25%. You see? The other three quarters or 75% of the people who hear God's word are not going to respond favorably. And I think oftentimes we don't look at that part of it in this parable that Jesus tells here. Again, the importance of not just hearing the word, but responding to it. And three quarters of the people who hear God's word are not going to accept his word and respond to it in a way that will save their souls. That's why Jesus is able to say, as he did in Matthew chapter 7, enter through the narrow gate. Why? Because broad is the gate and wide is the road that leads to destruction, and many there be that enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it. You see, Jesus recognizes and he puts it out there and says, look, I know I'm preaching my word, but there's only going to be a 25%. And I don't think that's intended to be literal by Jesus, but I think we understand the point, hopefully, that he's saying, look, I recognize and understand that most of the people, the majority of people, are not going to accept my words. But I'm going to keep on preaching it anyway. I'm just going to keep on preaching it. You see, it's not, in this parable, it's not that some of those people hear the word more clearly than others. Instead, it is a matter that some are more willing to let the word take root in their heart. Okay? And again, that some being a small percentage of the whole. And as he finishes that particular part, that parable, he says, he who has ears, let him hear. Now, you know, what does he mean by that? You know, don't people walk around without any ears? No. That's, in a sense, Jesus' way of saying how we might say today, listen up, people. Okay? Listen up. Pay attention to what I'm telling you. Okay? Hear what I'm saying. Don't just hear the words, but allow this message to sink in. The other part of this is that whether we listen to God's word or not is a matter of choice. Our choice. Okay? Okay. We need to choose. Are we wise enough not only to hear God's word, but to do what it says? So what we see here is, James is going to be, again, paralleling what his brother Jesus said in all of this. What we have to understand about this, and we're going to finish up with this, is that neither James nor Jesus is referring to just simple auditory sound, okay, of God's word. It's not auditory reception any more than just simple faith refers to intellectual acknowledgement. In other words, when James and when Jesus are both talking about hearing God's word, they're talking about the effectual hearing that changes a person's heart. Just like faith, you see, is not just about intellectual acknowledgement that God exists, but rather it is that which motivates us to obey Him in our lives. In other words, hearing leads to doing. That's what James is going to be focusing on in this next particular part. That's where we'll go next week. All right? We're out of time. Thank you all very much.